Scripture reading for tonight's lesson is taken from the book of Hosea, chapter 12, verses 2 through 8. That's Hosea, chapter 12, verses 2 through 8. The Lord hath also a controversy with Judah, and will punish Jacob according to his ways. According to his doings will he recompense him. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and by his strength he had power with God. Yea, he had power over the angel and prevailed. He wept and made supplication unto him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spake with us. Even the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial. Therefore turn thou to thy God, keep mercy and judgment, and wait on thy God continually, and wait, He is a merchant, the balances of deceit are in his hand. He loveth to oppress. And Ephraim said, yet I am become rich, I have found me out substance. In all my labors they shall find none iniquity in me that were sin.
I might mention to you that right after the first of the year, this congregation got the brethren in Scotland started off pretty well with stamps for 2009. We sent them 15 pounds by American weight, and had a letter from Tommy Adams the other day, and Tommy says that the income from the stamps was down in 2008. It only amounted to £3,350, I think he said, which is a little over $5,000 in American money according to the pound today. Now, the dollar and the pound fluctuate against one another all the time. And last year when we were sending stamps, it took $2.10 American to buy 1 pound, but now you can buy one for $1.45. Good for Americans, but the British are not happy about it. But I suppose there are other things they've been unhappy about. The world economy, I think, is in bad shape, and that's one of the things that's contributing to the fact that the stamps are not being bought, the prices are not being paid for them that once were. You know, if you have to give up something for a while, bread or your stamp collection, it seems to me like it would come. Seems only reasonable that it would come to the stamp collection. But they're very happy about it. And we'll put a thank you note in the bulletin before long. And you keep right on. Who was that fellow on the radio you say sending those cards and letters in? This evening we're going to continue our study of the great book of Hosea. Maybe. I had some nice pictures for you tonight, but nothing is happening. Okay, let me get the pictures out so I can see them, and we'll go ahead and preach without it. This is our 11th lesson on the great book of Hosea. And though he began his work about 735 years before the death of Jesus Christ and continued up until the fall of King Hoshea to Shalmaneser of Assyria in 722 B.C. And though the vast amount of his prophecy was spoken to the nation of Israel, that was not always the case, as we have noticed in the past. In times past, he spoke to the nation of Judah. And there we are, as if by magic. In times past, he spoke to the nation of Judah and briefly, but tonight he's going to speak to Judah in a little more depth, as we'll see when we study the lesson for this evening. Judah was an interesting nation in many respects. She had begun to follow in the footsteps of Israel and worship idols, which seems to me to be a very strange thing to do since she was watching what was happening to her sister nation. The various pagan idols of the nations around them, and Judah for some reason or other fell in love with them as Israel had before her. Both Ezekiel and Jeremiah pointed out that Judah's sin was greater than Israel's, for she had observed the fate of Israel, and she had failed to repent, or she should have repented, but she didn't. And that was certainly unfortunate. In the 12th chapter and 2nd verse that Rick read for us this evening, Hosea brought a charge against the people of Judah. Now remember, he's talking to the southern kingdom. He isn't speaking to the northern one right now. He's already brought a charge against them. The prophet wrote, "The Lord also brings a charge against Judah, and will punish Jacob according to his ways, according to his deeds, he will recompense him." The word charge here comes from a Hebrew word, reyib, and it means a controversy or a legal complaint, or to instigate a suit against one in a court of law. So God is ready to bring suit against Judah in the Supreme Court of Heaven. And I might as well tell you now, Judah is not going to win the case. In verse 2 of chapter 12, God began this charge against Judah when Hosea wrote, "He brings a charge against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways, according to his deeds, he will recompense him." Now again, I want you to notice the fairness of God's justice. It will be according to the ways and according to the deeds of Judah. God has always judged man that way. He did that with Adam, and he'll do that with us when we stand before the judgment bar of Christ. We will receive a sentence according to the way we have lived. And so as God, through his prophets, often referred to Israel by the name Ephraim, because Ephraim was the tribe that got her in the most trouble, so he'll refer to the nation of Judah as Jacob, who was the father of the 12 princes of the Hebrew nation. He will do here as he rehearses the history of the nation from before the birth of Jacob. God had his people do this to remind these people that they were known to him, they always had been, and therefore they had nothing in which to boast. Had it not been for God, they'd still be a bunch of slaves down in Egypt with all of their boy babies being killed at the Pharaoh's desire, according to his desire. Hosea, this prophet whom we've been studying now for 11 weeks, was a contemporary of four of the kings of Judah, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Now, you'll recall that of these four kings, although none of them were the best of people on the earth, Ahaz was the most wicked. Ahaz, however, led Judah down the path of idolatry. Of him, the author of 2 Kings wrote, "But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. Indeed, he made his son pass through the fire. He offered one of his own sons as human sacrifice to the god Molech." Later kings will follow in his footsteps. I mean, kings of Judah will follow in his footsteps. And God said through Jeremiah, "They have done something that I never commanded. I never even thought of it. Never occurred to me," God said. And so in 2 Kings 16:3 and the latter part of the verse, "Indeed he made his son to pass through the fire according to the abominations," abomination being a word equal to idols in the Old Testament, "according to the idols of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel." So they had gone back to worshiping the very idols that God had thrown other people out of this land for worshiping. Other kings of Judah followed his lead. And so Hosea cried out against them all in the name of the Lord. Now, in order for us to get where Hosea is going tonight, we have to look at a brief history of God's interaction with Jacob. And in verses 3 through 5, the Bible says, "He," Jacob, "took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength he struggled with God, Yes, he struggled with an angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us. That is, the Lord God of hosts. Notice that God uses a plural pronoun here. The Lord is his memorable name. He's the name we don't forget. First, God spoke to Jacob, or of Jacob, and Esau's struggle in Rebekah's womb. You'll remember Rebekah was expecting these twins, and since they didn't have, I forget what you call this system now, where you look at what's going on in a woman's womb with, but anyhow, whatever it was, they didn't have it. And I know that because they didn't have it when I was in the womb, and Jacob's older than I. But from Genesis 25, 22 and 23, we read, "But the children struggled together within her, and she said, 'If all is well,'" she obviously consulted one of her midwives, "and so she said, 'If all is well, why am I like this?' So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger.'" And so from Rebekah was born Esau, the older of the two men, and the father of the nation of the Edomites, and Jacob, the younger of the two men, who was the father of the nation of the Israelites. Secondly, Hosea spoke of Jacob's struggle with the angel, whom Jacob called God, incidentally. In Genesis 32, 24, and 25, the Bible says, "Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now, when he saw that he did not prevail against him," that is, when the man with whom he's wrestling, the angel with whom Jacob is wrestling, "saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him." Our story continues in Genesis 32, 26 through 29, in which we read, "And he said, 'Let me go.'" That is, the man said to Jacob, "Let me go, for day breaks." But he said, that is, Jacob said to the man, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Obviously, Jacob knew that he was wrestling with some kind of a superior being. Jacob called him God. And so the angel said to him, "What's your name?" And Jacob answered, "Jacob." And here's where the blessing begins. The angel said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel." Israel means a prince of God. "For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked, saying, "Tell me your name, I pray," or "I beg you, tell me your name." And the angel said, "Why is it that you ask about my name?" And he blessed him there, but he never did tell him what his name was, did he? Jacob's blessing was in the changing of his name. Now, we're going to see this blessing enlarged. You see, Jacob, the word Jacob means supplanter, one who takes the heel, which is exactly what Jacob did when he and Esau were born. Because Esau was a profane man, according to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 16, that is, a man who was only interested in physical or earthly things, he sold his spiritual birthright to Jacob for a bowl of vegetable stew in Genesis 25, 29 through 33, allowing Jacob to become head of the family that would produce the Messiah. And that was, of course, according to the will of God. The third incident of which the prophet speaks here is mentioned in Genesis 28, 10 through 16. Jacob was on his way to Padan Aram. He was resting on a stone and he went to sleep. He saw angels, or angels of God, he called them, descending and ascending a ladder or a stairway. The Hebrew word can also be translated. In this vision or dream, God spoke to him, giving him essentially the same promise that he gave to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, the first four verses. In Genesis 28, 13 and 14, he said to Jacob, "And behold, the Lord stood above it," that is, at the top of the stairway, "and said, 'I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. That was his father and his grandfather. The land which on which you lie, I will give to you and to your descendants. And also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. So he promised to give him Canaan and to multiply his descendants. You shall spread abroad from the west to the east, to the north and the south. Now listen to this. Same promise he gave to Abraham. In you and in your seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Quoted almost directly from Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. And so in verse 14, God gave Jacob the same promise that he had given to Father Abraham. Now in Genesis 28, 15 and 16, the story finishes this way. Behold, I'm with you, God said to him from the top of the stairway or the ladder. Behold, I'm with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I'll not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. Now in this same place, Jeroboam the first will erect a golden calf and say, these are the gods that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And so the blessing is again repeated to Jacob in Genesis 35, 9 through 15. So in Hosea chapter 12, verse 6, God pled with Judah to return to him and be faithful. He said, so you, by the help of your God, return. Come back to me. I'll help you. Observe mercy and justice and wait on your God or serve your God continually. God was willing to help Judah return to him. God's always willing to help those who desire to do so, to return to him, find their way back to him under any circumstance. God won't leave us alone when we want to come back. And so Judah, unfortunately, like her sister Israel, refused to do it. In the 7th and 8th verses of the 12th chapter of the book of Hosea, he returned to the boasts that were made by Israel, probably for the benefit of Judah, to warn Judah, don't make the same mistake. But she did. He said, a cunning Canaanite. Your King James translation of the Bible says a cunning merchant. In other words, a merchant who makes a lot of money by cheating people. And that's probably the better translation. More English translations render it that way than a cunning Canaanite. But in defense of the New King James translation of the Bible, there was in those days traveling merchants who were Canaanites, who traveled among the Jews, selling them this, that, and the other. About like the old-fashioned drummers back during the days of the Depression. And so these cunning merchants who belonged to the tribe of Ephraim had deceitful scales in their hands. They loved to oppress the poor by cheating them, by charging them more than they should have been paid. And so Ephraim said, surely I've become rich. Look at the money I've made. I have found wealth for myself. Yeah, by cheating other people. In all my labors, they shall find in me no iniquity that is sin. They'll never catch me cheating them. Ephraim forgot. There's an all-seeing eye watching you. Israel, like a dishonest merchant, became rich by cheating, oppressing the poor, and thought she'd never be caught, but she was. In the final paragraph, verses 9 through 14, God spoke to both of these nations, and he makes the following points. Number one, he had chosen them to be his people. They did not choose him. He had chosen them. He had guided them by the prophets, many, many prophets. They had turned to idolatry in spite of all that he had done. And though Jacob tended sheep for a wife, his labors were small. 14 years, that's a long time to serve for a wife, isn't it? His labors were small compared to the labors of God in bringing this nation to what she had formerly been. He sent Moses to rescue them out of Egypt, and he would destroy Israel or Ephraim. These are the points in this last paragraph. In Hosea 12:9, he spoke of God's rescuing Israel from Egypt. He said, but I am the Lord your God, ever since the land of Egypt. I will again make you dwell in tents. In other words, you're going to be slaves again. You're not going to live in houses. You're going to dwell in tents. As the days of the appointed feast, like the Feast of Tabernacles that they had celebrated for so many years. God chose these people. They didn't choose him. He'd rescued them from slavery, and he could send them back. When I studied this passage of Scripture this past week, I was reminded of the statement that Bill Cosby in his comedy program said that he used to make to his children, "I brought you into this world and I can take you out." Well, essentially that's what God's saying to these people. I chose you, now I can reject you. And unfortunately, he did. God sent the prophets to warn them when they strayed. Hosea chapter 12 and verse 10 says, "I have also spoken by prophets and have multiplied visions. I've given symbols through the witness of the prophets." God had sent hundreds of prophets to Israel and to Judah. Jesus spoke of this in Matthew chapter 23 when he said to Jerusalem, weeping over her, Luke says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou who killest the prophets and stonest them that I have sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thee together unto myself as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but ye would not." He didn't say you could not. He said you wouldn't. You will not to. God used every means short of destroying their free will to keep them faithful to his law, but they would not heed him, and they wouldn't obey. You look at the world today, and oh well. In Hosea chapter 12 and verse 11, God spoke of their idols and of their coming destruction. He said, "Though Gilead has idols, surely they are vanity. Though they sacrifice bulls in Gilgal, indeed their altars shall be heaps in the furrows of the field." They're going to be knocked down and plowed under, God said. They're not going to last. These gods were absolutely as impotent as the rocks from which they were made, or trees, as the case might have been. And so God could not keep them from turning to the idols, but he didn't have to tolerate their idolatry. He'd destroy them. God doesn't have to take just anything that a man wants to hand to him. You know that? He's God. Israel and Judah's early history, he recounts in verse 12 of chapter 12. Jacob tended Laban's sheep, according to Genesis 29:20. Jacob fled to the country of Syria, as it was later called. Israel served for a spouse, and for a wife he tended sheep. 14 years, as we've already mentioned. And so when Jacob was sent by his parents to find a wife, he was sent because his brother Esau was angry with him and they were afraid for him. He was sent to his uncle Laban, his mother's brother, at Paddan Aram. And there he labored 14 years for a wife. His uncle Laban cheated him every way that he could be cheated. But Jacob, because God was with him, still prospered. Then in Hosea 12:13, we learn that Israel was rescued and led by a prophet. Moses led the nation. By a prophet, the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt. And by a prophet, he was preserved. Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly. Therefore, the Lord will leave the guilt of his bloodshed upon him and return his reproach upon him. He's going to get what he gave, God said. Again, just judgment. And from Hosea chapter 12 and verse 14, we read the consequences of all of this. The prophet wrote, "Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly." He just never did quit. "Therefore the Lord will leave the guilt of his bloodshed upon him." God's not going to forgive him for the sins that he's committed. He's going to punish him for them, and return his reproach upon him. And so Israel and Judah were guilty of egregious sin against God, punishment, and he would punish them both for their sins. You know, brethren, friends, the nature of God has not changed. I know there are people out there who tell you that the God of the New Testament's not the God of the Old Testament. That's not true. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The nature of God has not changed. He still punishes sin. However, since his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, went to the cross to die for us, it is not necessary, or it is totally unnecessary, however you want to look at it, for us to be punished or to suffer punishment for our sins. You see, sins can be forgiven as well as punished. And if Israel and Judah had come back to God, he would have forgiven them. If we'll come to God, he'll forgive us. On the other hand, either punishment or forgiveness are our only options. There's no third way. There's no such thing as peaceful coexistence with God in sin. It must be one way or the other if God is true to his own nature. And he is. He's a holy, just, perfect God. And he can't be that and let us sin with impunity. We must either be forgiven or we must be punished. God's plan to forgive man is a very simple one. Matter of fact, it's so simple that many people stumble over it. We believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son and our Savior. That is, we internalize that belief as we study what the New Testament teaches about Jesus. This causes us to become very sorry for sinning against God, and we repent of those sins. Now, being sorry is not repentance. Changing your mind about them and turning from them is. So being sorry is just first step. We then confess that we believe Jesus Christ to be the Son of the living God, and we are then buried with him by baptism, and God forgives. Now, isn't that simple? Isn't that easy? Oh, it's profound in the sense of the spiritual effect that it has upon us, but the formula is easy. Anybody can understand 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 can understand that, can't he? We live a life that's faithful and true to God and his word. It's called the Christian life. We are taught that in the New Testament. And if we should spiritually stumble and fall, God has a plan for picking us up and bringing us back to him. If we will repent of what caused the fall and confess the fall, if it was public, and pray for his forgiveness, he'll freely grant it. I don't know how else to express it. I wish I had some way, you know, some word, some oratory, some something to impress this on your heart. But I want to invite you to come to Christ tonight if you need to be forgiven or if you need to return to him as we stand together and sing the song of invitation.